It is saying that if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's a pretty eye-opening statement in and of itself, but what's even more eye-opening was the fact that Billy said that back in 1972. You know, there are those who wonder, does God really know what's going on? Is God still in the judgment business? Do the wicked get away with murder? You know, the latest high-profile, sensationalistic court case we see played across cable television, where slam-dunk overwhelming evidence seems to be set aside for technicalities or things like jury nullification, as it's told, where raw prejudice overcomes the facts. We shake our heads and wonder if justice is an endangered species in this world. Well, if you've ever felt that way, believe me, you're not alone, and you're not experiencing anything new. Way back in Psalm 73 and verse 11, this crisis of confidence in the presence of justice in this world was expressed in an up close and personal way. We read these words, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is God asleep at the switch, especially when the wicked, those who indulge in wicked things and wicked schemes and wicked deeds for wicked ends, seemingly are rewarded for it? Is God paying attention? Is there really such a thing as justice, not just in terms of a country's criminal court system, but in the halls and precincts of heaven itself? Well, if that question has ever played across your mind, you're in for an eye-opening answer tonight. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis chapter 38, we're going to see probably one of the most brutally candid assessments of the life of a biblical patriarch you will ever find in Holy Writ. If you ever felt as if God really didn't pull punches, say, for instance, in the faults and flaws of the life of a fellow like King David, well, as they used to say in vaudeville, you ain't seen nothing yet. Tonight, we are definitely going to be exploring a passage of Scripture that is, well, maybe not suitable for general audiences, but absolutely essential if we're not only going to understand the justice of God, but in a very strange way, His mercy and His grace as well. Let's pray, and as we explore Genesis 38, one of the darker chapters in the life of a man by the name of Judah, let's ask the Lord to let us know, maybe for the first time, not only what He's doing in the lives of those we think are getting away with murder, but even perhaps what He's doing in our lives today as well. Father, we thank You that, Lord, as we approach a passage like this, I couldn't help but think of what C.S. Lewis once wrote, that if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Lord, this ain't Sunday School 101 stuff. This isn't something for vacation Bible school. But You have included it in Your inspired Word. And with Your all-seeing, unblinking eye, Lord, You show us that You not only show us those victories of the individuals that we find in Scripture, but also their depths of defeat for one very important purpose. Lord, I'm just reminded of what Romans 15 and verse 6 says, that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our edification, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, Lord, allow us to be able to look at this passage without turning away. Allow us to experience Your Word. And if there are areas in our lives that resonate with the things that we're about to explore tonight, I pray that we would not turn away from Your convicting work. Lord, I thank You that ultimately at the end of the line in this dark, dark passage, the shining light of Your grace and Your love shines ever brighter. I pray that we would walk away with that full understanding of how patient, how kind, how just, how uncompromising, and yet how loving you really are. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we saw what was undoubtedly a picture of one of the most dysfunctional families you'll find in the Word of God. You've heard of blended families before. Well, this was definitely a blended family that we were dealing with. As we said, one husband, two wives, two slave wives, 12 kids, and a daughter. And none of them seemingly, well, walking in a way that really honors God. We saw, for instance, Joseph, a man who stood out like a sore thumb in terms of his integrity, being the apple of his father's eye, caring more about doing what was right than, well, maybe the consequences that would come his way when he did what was right. First of all, bringing back a bad report about some slacking off on the job that his half-brothers were doing while watching his father's flocks. Then, to make matters worse, his dad gave him a coat of many colors, a coat literally with sleeves, we discovered. And we discovered that coats with sleeves were very rare in that day. It basically meant that you were not going to be doing the hands-on hard work of that agrarian culture. It meant that you were definitely in the management class, definitely white-collar and not blue-collar. Well, at a very young age, Jacob gave Joseph just that kind of coat of many colors. And although it was a coat of many colors or a coat with sleeves, it was also a coat that had a bullseye painted prominently on the back. Because not only did Joseph have his father's favoritism, it appeared that he had his heavenly father's favoritism. God started showing him things, giving him visions and dreams, and not just any visions and dreams, but the overriding theme of his visions and dreams was that not just his brothers, but even his father and his mother would one day bow down to the greatness that God had in store for him. Well, as you know, that kind of honesty in this world, well, doesn't tend to go unpunished. He shared his dreams, he shared his visions, and lo and behold, when the opportune time came, when his father, in a very short-sighted way, said, go on down and check on the boys, see how they're tending the flocks. Well, we saw Joseph following through on that instruction, not just the letter of the law. He didn't just go down to a place called Dothan and look around and say, well, they're not at Dothan, I'm done, I fulfill my responsibility. He went on and followed him to a place called Shechem. And if you're with us in our study, you know that Shechem was a byword for violence in that family. That is where two of the sons of Jacob took revenge for the sexual assault on their sister by wiping out the Shechemites. So once again, with this kind of, well, almost bloody foreshadowing, Joseph continued to be faithful and went and found his brothers. And when they saw him afar off, they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's throw him in a pit and see what happens to his dreams. And lo and behold, the wheels began to turn. It seemed like one of the brothers, Reuben, thought this was a great opportunity to get back in his dad's good graces. And so he tried to say, well, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. And, you know, maybe we can, again, find a good opportunity to make some profit out of all this. Judah said, let's sell him. Let's not kill him. Let's not murder him. Let's sell him into slavery. We can make a little money on the deal. And so we saw, again, this brutal rejection of God's truth. This attempting to fight the sovereignty and the foreordained plan of God on the part of these brothers. They threw Joseph in the pit. They stripped him of his coat of many colors. They dipped it in animal blood and used it as a prop to deceive their father, saying, is this your son's coat? Not our brother, but your son's coat. And Joseph, and again, the ruse worked. Jacob was absolutely convinced Joseph was killed. And he mourned for his son, almost dying from his mourning and his grief. And the brothers had to sit around and watch their father go through all this, knowing full well that Joseph hadn't been torn apart by a wild animal, but instead was on his way to what some might call a living death, slavery in the land of Egypt. Well, it does seem like the brothers got away with the next best thing to murder. Oh, they just assumed the Egyptians would eventually finish the job they didn't have the stomach to complete. And lo and behold, their problem was out of the way. The tattletale was gone. No more would they have to worry about this guy being the apple of their father's eye. Perhaps their prospects for getting back in their dad's good graces would greatly improve with Joseph out of the way. And so all seemed well. It seemed like they'd gotten away with the next best thing to murder. But there is a God who sees. And that's where we pick things up in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shuah, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." Well, here we see Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, taking a decided departure from the straight and narrow. It seems that Judah had struck up a relationship with a Canaanite man by the name of Hira. He was tighter with Hira than maybe he was with his brothers. And, you know, again, we could speculate as to why this relationship became so important to him, why he was so tight with Hira. Maybe it was just the idea that being around his brothers reminded him of the deed that was playing on his conscience. Maybe it was the fact that Judah realized there's really no honor among thieves. You know, one of the things that I think we learn early on, especially maybe in junior high, you experience this lesson, is that when you were together with a group of individuals that were putting down and fault-finding and picking apart every character defect of another individual in your class who didn't happen to be there at that time, did you ever have that sneaky feeling, that weird thought that came over you that said, "I wonder what they're going to say about me if I leave right now"? Well, once again, once you discover the kind of character that the brothers had, well, they might have all been keeping the secret, but they probably couldn't trust each other as far as they could throw each other. And so you look for fellowship in other places. And so the first fatal flaw that we see Judah making is that he sought company, not among the people of God, but among the Canaanites. Notice he took a Canaanite wife. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Genesis, you know that that was one of the fatal flaws that Esau had in his character. That Esau married a Canaanite woman, and we are told it brought great grief to his parents. Well, here we see that same mistake being made. You remember that Abraham took pains to make sure that his son Isaac did not marry one of the women of the land, and there was probably a great reason for that. They were thoroughgoing idolaters. They were knee-deep in immorality that would curl your hair if we were to describe some of the things archaeologists determined about that culture. And Abraham said, "No way is my son getting a wife from these people." And so he sent his servant all the way back to Paddan Aram to find a wife from his own people. And so we find in the same case with Isaac. Esau, again, caused him great grief by marrying this Canaanite woman. And so in order for Jacob to find a wife, Jacob, again, went back to the old family farm. Well, Judah apparently didn't learn the lesson. He not only started hanging out with this fellow, Hira, but he went on and took a wife of a Canaanite woman whose name was Shua, and married her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name and she conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan, conceived yet again, and bore a son named Shelah. You know, one of the things that I think we discover as a real departure point in terms of having a consistent experience of the goodness and mercies that are in Christ Jesus is who we choose as our reference group. who we choose as the people who are going to be tightest and closest to us in our walk with God. You know, again, don't get me wrong. I believe that we as Christians are called to be salt and light in this world. And if we just get together in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship and show off our lights to one another, our lights will be very impressive to one another, but it's the dark world that needs light. You know, it's great to be salt. If that salt stays in the salt shaker, well, it doesn't do anybody a whole lot of good. And so we do need to have that contact, that connection with the world. But if your primary reference group, the people who are closest to you, are worldly people, people that don't share the most important relationship that anyone should ever have, and that is a relationship with Jesus, well, you're flirting with disaster. You see, that's why the Scripture tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians a very important thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us this relationship advice. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," which is another name for Satan? "Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people, their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Well, once again, the Bible doesn't say you can't have non-Christian friends. But if your most important relationships are with people who don't share the most important relationship in your life, that is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a couple things are going to be true. First of all, you're going to be shortchanging yourself on the level of intimacy that you can experience in relationships. Let's face it, the degree of intimacy we have in relationship is based upon commonality. The more you have in common with that other person, the greater the degree of intimacy and communion, connection you're going to be able to have. Well, if you don't share the most important relationship in your life with that person, well, you might have a lot of things in common. You might like the same pro sports team. You might like the same hobbies. You might like to watch the same TV programs. But you're never going to be able to share on a truly deep level unless you have the love of Jesus to keep you together. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" So that's one thing. The other thing is this. The thing I've discovered over and over again is there are those who will say, "Well, yeah, but I want to reach these people for the Lord." More specifically, and let's just take the gloves off for a moment, I want to reach this person for the Lord. Missionary dating. You know, inevitably, when I talk about the dangers of missionary dating, someone will come up to me after the service and say, "Well, that's exactly how, you know, I found my spouse and we're doing great and I led her or him to the Lord and it's just great." Well, good on you. You know, I imagine somewhere out there someone's winning the lottery tonight, but the odds are definitely against you if you go down that path. I wouldn't recommend playing the lottery as the best way to guarantee your financial future, although it has happened to some people. In the same way, missionary dating, being unequally yoked with unbelievers, and the Scripture says don't do it. God sometimes is merciful, He's gracious, He's patient, He saves our bacon in spite of ourselves. But more often than not, those situations just end up becoming incredibly painful. Incredibly painful. Like when children come on the scene, and suddenly there's this desire to raise them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And the kids are going, "Yeah, Mom, you seem to be in this God stuff, but Dad, no way." And they see the difference. Sometimes it even has to do with morality. You know, a believer believes in marriage as one man, one woman committed together for life. Well, once again, sometimes in the world, it's not till death do us part, but it's until debt do us part that ends up destroying a lot of marriages. People talk about falling out of love and all of these things that sound so wise and so worldly, but simply aren't Christian. Once again, if we're going to have strong relationships with God, we've got to have as our closest relationships those who share those values. There's just no way around it. Again, Judah chose to have a fellow like Hira be his best bud. And as a result, he became more Canaanite than they became followers of the true and living God. In fact, he married into Canaanite culture. In fact, he was on his way to having even his children marry into Canaanite culture. Verse 6, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, if that doesn't wake you up on a Wednesday night, I don't know what will. The Lord killed him? What did he do? We're not told. But we do know this. In God's plan, from the line of Judah would come Messiah. And if the line that would bring Messiah could be corrupted and Canaanized, if you will, then Satan was going to go a long way towards winning the battle. And so we don't know exactly what it was that caused the Lord to take out, but take him out he did. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now we go, whoa, what, time out. What are you talking about here? You know, I mean, I love my sister-in-law, but, you know, if her husband died, I don't know if I'd, you know, I mean, just... Well, you got to understand, this was a very common practice during that day. Because the idea of dying childless, the idea of not having someone to carry on your family line, was considered absolutely crucial, just in terms not only of, you know, the normal thing, wanting to have, you know, your posterity, wanting to have someone you can pass on, you know, your inheritance to and so forth. But also just in terms of the whole notion of a family line and their property rights and everything else, having a child was everything. And so if an individual died childless, you know, the near relative would be expected to take that woman and raise up children in the brother's name. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, you want to see how highly esteemed and how important this idea was in the culture of that day, even among God's people. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 5, we read this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then, catch this, his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, that sandal removing thing, it sounds like, you know, well, you know, shoe salesman. But back then it was really important. In fact, if you were going to transact a business deal, one of the ways to finalize it was simply to take off your shoe and hand it to another person. It was a way of saying, this is the authority. I have the authority to do this. You know, you can believe me. I'm going to walk my talk, if you will. Well, if you weren't willing to do that, you weren't willing to follow through on this law, basically what it was saying is, don't make a deal with this guy. He wasn't true to his family. He won't be true to you. This is the guy whose sandal was taken off in the house of Israel. So that's how serious this particular idea of raising up progeny for a deceased brother was in that culture, even among the people of Israel. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. I don't want your brother's name to pass out of existence. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now, why was God so upset about this? Now, there are those that will look at this passage and say, well, God hates birth control. That's what was going on here. This has nothing to do with birth control. The reason that God took it out on Onan was this. He did not want to be true to his brother. He did not want to fulfill the right and responsibility of a brother to make sure the name of another brother would continue on and would not pass by out of existence. Well, stop and think for a second of this from Judah's point of view. There are those, and again, some of the commentators I read during the week, it was just really amusing to me as I studied this. They'd say, well, we really don't really know why Genesis 38 is here between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39. You know, this story of Joseph, suddenly you got this thing with Judah just thrown here in the mix. And so maybe some scribe from around the time of David found this and just sort of inserted it in there because they really didn't know where else to put it. But it really doesn't have any rhyme or reason. It's just here. And I got, these people get paid to be scholars? Stop and think for just a second. What has just happened in chapter 37? And think about this from Judah's point of view. Judah has done something pretty doggone wicked. He threw his brother in a pit and did not and again came up with the idea of selling him to these Midianite traders who happen to be going by, knowing full well the living death, if not death itself, that was awaiting his little brother. Pretty wicked stuff. And yet there was no lightning bolt. Maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe God doesn't really care anymore about wickedness. Maybe we're okay after all. Behaves wickedly. Boom. Onan. Stop and think for a second. What was the real sin of Onan? Betraying the life of a brother. Not being willing to make sure his brother's name lived on in Israel. What had Judah just done to his own brother Joseph? Well, here he sees these same things visited on his own children. And you know, it's been said that our sins look really bad on other people. Have you ever noticed that? We see other people falling in the areas of sin we fall into. It's really, you know, hard to take. Well, when we see, say, our children walking in our own faults and flaws and making the same mistakes we've made, oh, there's nothing that's more painful than that. Does God see? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Oh, you better believe God was paying attention. You know, there are those who still say, well, you know, this idea that the Lord would kill somebody or take him out for sin. Did you know this is a New Testament concept? Did you know the New Testament even warns about this possibility? In the book of 1 John chapter 5, well, you want a passage that'll curl your hair a little bit. Here's another one. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, we read this. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give life for those who've committed sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. There's a sin that leads to death? Oh, yeah. There's a couple of examples we can think of directly in the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 5, two people, Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to get all the good PR as being generous individuals without actually paying the freight. They didn't lie to men, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Bang. Dropped dead on the spot. the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warning the church at Corinth about people who would go to the love feast, communion services, and get drunk out of their minds and literally be elbowing the less fortunate and poor out of the way so they could get more food and more drink, and then just think that because of who they were that God somehow had different rules for them. Taking communion, holy communion, remembering the death of our Savior while they're drunk and abusing other people. Paul said, that's why many of you are sick and some have even died. God sees, you see, and God knows. And sometimes I think when God sees even a genuine believer in Christ who's decided, man, I'm going off for a little prodigal holiday here, a little departure from the straight and narrow. And God sees the far-reaching consequences of that, not only for that individual, but how it's going to affect other people down the line. And remember, God sees the end from the beginning. Sometimes I believe God will take a believer home early. So that's it. No farther. You know, I just don't want to get so far away from the Lord in my life that I have to worry about that. You don't want to worry about the sin that leads to death. Well, have I committed a sin that leads to death or not? Here's the best advice. Walk with the Lord today. Then you don't have to worry about it. But here are some people who are playing fast and loose with God's truth. Again, Judah has abandoned the people of God and accepted the ways of the Canaanites, and God has come down with a heavy hand. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also be like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, notice what Judah is saying to Tamar. There is one common denominator between Ur and Onan. They both had a relationship with this woman. And Judah is looking at this, and he's trying to do the math, the calculus, you know, the moral spiritual calculus. And he's left with two options. Either I'm off base here, either I have behaved wickedly and God is dealing with me, or maybe it's her fault. They both had her, maybe there's something wrong with her. Maybe the fact they were both involved with her, maybe that's what took him out. Yeah, I like that better. Isn't it interesting how we all like theories regarding God's will and God's judgment better that don't necessarily involve us, but are usually directed at other people? So Judah is looking at this Tamar and going, whoa, man, not giving another one of my sons to her. And this whole idea about remain a widow till in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, it appears from verse 5 that Shelah was born roughly about the time that Ur was old enough to take a wife. So there'd be some waiting here. Maybe a span of years waiting here for Shelah to finally be of marriageable age under this circumstance. So he's basically saying, Tamar, okay, I understand. Boy, God seems really serious about this. You know, it's called the Levirate law, the law of the brother-in-law. This idea of raising up children in your, God seems real serious about this, but I just don't know if you're the bad seed here or what, you know, so I'm just going to, you know, play for time here. Just wait till Shelah's grown up, you just stay in my house. Verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. In other words, Judah has learned nothing in all of this. He's still hanging with the Canaanites. He's still behaving just like a Canaanite. This idea of a time of sheep shearing was a time of great festival, great celebration. It was a time to party hardy when you were about to shear the sheep. So, he and his buddy, Hira the Adullamite, are going to go up to a place called Timnah. And it was told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him as a wife. Now understand, Every day, Tamar would get up and put on the traditional widow's garments of that day. The widow's garments essentially were her way of reminding Judah, you made me a promise. I'm going to continue in the status as a widow until Shelah's old enough. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and Shelah's getting bigger and bigger, and other kids Shelah's age are getting married. And I'm not seeing any wedding plans going on here. Every day she wore those garments, it was an indictment of Judah's failure to keep his word. And finally, she's had enough. Judah and his buddy, Hira, are going up to Timnah. So Tamar dresses like a prostitute and sits in the main square and waits. I told you, this wasn't a Bible study that was suitable for general audiences. This is going to get even more intense here in just a minute. When Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, it's very interesting. The term harlot here in your New King James Bible can literally be translated a holy woman. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that she was not only a prostitute by identification, she was a very special kind of prostitute. A prostitute that served as a priestess of the pagan gods the Canaanites worshipped. You know, if any of you subjected yourself to ever watching the Da Vinci Code or reading the book, unfortunately, because I do a Bible question and answer program, and that was all the rage, I had to read the book and watch the movie. But one of the big themes in this amazing piece of just incredible fantasy dressed up as pseudo-scholarship was that, you know, the real secret truth about Christianity, you know what the Holy Grail was, right? The Holy Grail was Mary Magdalene. Was a woman, see? And Jesus was really married to her because Jesus' real message that the evil Roman Catholic Church had been hiding from people all these years is that God was to be worshipped with sacred sex and that the worship of the divine feminine, a female deity called Shekinah, was what Jesus was really into, man. And if you really understand the message, that's what it's all about. Well, that's the theme of the Da Vinci Code, is that that was the big secret that was trying to keep under wraps, you see. That Jesus, you know, really, again, didn't die and resurrect and all that. That was later invention, at least according to them. And that it was all about this worshiping of the feminine divine. So there's nothing new. I mean, this kind of paganism has been floating around for a long time. All Dan Brown was trying to do was to give it a nice little New Age spin. And, you know, I can just see somebody in a fern bar going, hey, baby, want to experience the divine later on tonight? You know, I mean, it's the same old. So Judah sees her. He goes, oh, man, these Canaanites, they got it covered, man. You can go to church in the Playboy Mansion at the exact same time. So, hey. Then he turned to her, by the way, verse 16, and said to her, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? Again, they're haggling over the price at this point. And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? In other words, she was saying, yeah, right. You can have your fun. I'm never going to see you again. Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So he said, your signet and cord and the staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, what's just happened here? What she's basically asked from Judah is this, the signet ring, the signet scroll that he would have around his neck was another way of transacting business. It was the rough equivalent of an ancient MasterCard, if you will. If you would take that cylinder that had your particular emblem upon it, your name upon it, and roll it across a pad of clay, it was just the same as saying, you've got my honor on it, you know, I'm going to pay this debt. It just almost worked like a credit card. So basically what she was saying is, give me your credit card, give me your ID, your staff, because your staff would also have your insignia upon it, and we'll transact business, and then when you come back with a goat, I'll give you your stuff. He said, hot diggity, let's do it. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood again. Now notice, she goes back to the way things were. Once again, every day wearing those garments of widowhood was her way of saying, so you rented the hall yet for me and Sheila? Well, you called the caterer yet for me and Sheila? Well, how old does the kid have to get? Without a word, basically what she was saying is, Judah, you are not a man of your word. So she puts back on these garments, and again, that indictment continues. So, again, Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, here he is again, verse 20, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is that harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her. Now notice, Judah's worried about his rep here. You know, okay, she got away with my credit card. Well, just forget it. Let her have it. I'll call and cancel. I don't think you could do that. But he said, we'll probably never see her again. You know, the people in the area said, you know, there was no prostitute in this place. By the way, there were plenty of prostitutes in that place. Notice where this took place. You who are extra deep Bible scholars will probably recognize the name Timnah. Who else hailed from Timnah? Do you know? Delilah. Of Samson and Delilah fame. Isn't it funny how what goes around comes around? No new problems under the sun. So, it's interesting. Lest we be shamed. You know, let's not make a big deal about this. Lest it come out. Lest other people find out what I've been up to. Well, I've got news for Judah. And for Hira. You've already been shamed. You already are a shame. When you're doing this kind of thing, it doesn't matter if people find out. And I think that's such an important point. You know, there's this really weird phenomena. And, you know, and again, it's always so strange to me because I wasn't raised in the church. And you know, I just don't know how you crazy cats think. But there's this phenomena that I called hide the beer, the pastor's here. Where people think that if I don't know what's going on in their life, somehow God doesn't know what's going on in their life. And if they can come up to me after a service and shake my hand and say, oh, pastor, that was most edifying with much wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, verily. And I'm going, oh, man, what a spiritual giant. Hey, I might think you're a spiritual giant, but let me give you a newsflash. If you're down at TD's show club tomorrow evening for happy hour, doesn't matter what I think. One of the most tragic things I think I've ever heard in the history of this church was a fellow who used to attend here, really struggled, had a really up and down relationship with God. He had had a major falling and he came back to the Lord. And Pastor Bo and I were talking with him and praying with him. And he goes, yeah, man, you know, I got back into the stripper bars and all this stuff. And he goes, man, the weirdest thing of all was how many guys from church I'd see there every night. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm not your problem. You got bigger fish to fry if that's the kind of life you're living. It doesn't matter if I look at you and say, shame on you, big deal. If I think you're great, if I think you're gross, hey, that and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But what about God? What does he think about the way you're living your life? What does he think about where you stand? Or if you stand? Or if you have that on-off switch, that hot-cold thermostat in your heart that's so easily adjusted. You know, Judah had to realize something. His shame was already a matter of public record. Hidden sin is open shame in heaven. And it's about to come out. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. 3 months later, starting to show, hey, Tamar, I don't think you've been overeaten. You're kind of in a family way, Tamar, and you're wearing the garments of widowhood? You played the harlot. You've been immoral. Judah, your daughter-in-law, has been fooling around. Now notice what Judah said. Bring her out here and let her be burned. Isn't it funny how a bad conscience can fuel the fires of righteous indignation almost hotter than any other? Man, I'll tell you, one thing we learned from the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s is this. The ones who were hooting and hollering and pointing the finger and yelling the loudest about other people's sins were the ones that we ended up discovering had even more gross sins going on in their life. And it all came out, didn't it? Oh, but you know, you just see the holy sweat and the point of the finger, and boy, that's tough preaching, and we need more of that tough preaching going on here. Well, sometimes when I hear people really going off on these kind of things, there's an old line from Shakespeare that plays across my mind. Methinks he doth protest too much. Maybe there's more going on in his life than the people he's going after with these kind of sermons. Well, when she was brought out, verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and the staff. Oh, yeah, I'm pregnant, and here's the father. Who do these belong to? Whose name's on this visa card anyway? I can't read it. Can you read that, Judah? Could you imagine how Judah must have turned about 8 shades of pale when that all came down? I thought this was all in the QT. Hira, you told me you were going to clean up all the loose ends. You told me I could hang out with you Canaanites and it wouldn't be a problem. Oh, it's a problem. It's a big problem. And Judah has been brought on the carpet. Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now, here's a pretty incredible statement on Judah's part. It's just like he comes to his senses. He goes, you know, what you've done is really gross, and it's disgusting, and, you know, twisted, but I'm worse. I'm the problem, not you. I'm the one who needs to deal with my heart before God. Judah wakes up. Now it came to pass, verse 27, at that time, the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back the hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breaking forth or breach. After his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was called Zerah, which is another name for scarlet, if you will. Now, there are some people I've read who say that Zerah is kind of a type of Christ because of the scarlet thread and, again, the nail wounds in Jesus' hands. And, you know, again, the womb is a picture of his tomb and so on, and coming out in an untimely way and all this. And, you know, again, I find these arguments a little bit contrived, a little unconvincing personally. But notice what happens here. This baby is born who's called Perez. Well, pretty significant story here, because the first thing we can learn in this story is this. If you want to screw up your life, you want to make your life a mess, your walk with God, follow in Judah's footsteps. Judah got into trouble, first of all, because he committed himself to bad company. Don't be deceived, Paul wrote. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sometimes we think we're going to influence people for good, Well, be very careful, because you may be more influenced than being an influence. Bad company. Hanging with the Canaanites, pretty soon you become a Canaanite. The second thing that we got to understand is he had a bad compass. He decided to walk in what he thought was right, according to his own urges and his own needs, so to speak, instead of walking in the ways of God. Stop and think for just a second. If all Judah had had before him was one scripture, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight." Do you think he would have given that prostitute, that streetwalker in Timnah, the time of day? He would have just kept about his business. But if you lack that scriptural compass, don't be surprised if you end up on the rocks. The third thing he had that ruined his life was a bad conscience. You can see all the way through that this is a reaction to the incredibly diabolical and devastating events that had happened with Joseph. Can't hang with the family. Isn't it funny how so many people who have a falling out or a time of stumbling listen to this awful voice in the back of their minds? "You can't hang out at church. Those are holy people. You don't fit in. You just need to stay at home. You need to join the good old, oh yeah, I used to believe in that stuff, could you hand me another beer society that's meeting down at the Rusty Nail currently." You know, the long and the short of it is this. When a bad conscience arises, the Bible's got advice for us. 1 John 1:9 says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What do you suppose would have happened if he'd come to his father and said, "Dad, I'm sorry, this is what happened"? Well, maybe a rescue mission could have been mounted. They could have gone and searched Egypt for Joseph and used whatever resources they had. And remember, Jacob was a very wealthy man at this point, to buy him back out of slavery. But isn't it funny? It's never the crime, it's always the cover-up that gets you. And Judah, living the life of a cover-up, finally, it all comes out in that white-hot indignation. "Let her be burned." Lo and behold, Judah was the one who was burned. So if you want to walk in Judah's shoes, follow his advice. Bad company, bad compass, bad conscience. You'll end up right where he is. But what if you don't want to walk that way? What if you've walked that way far too long and you're three quarters down the way to Timnah and you're saying, "Can there be change here? Is there hope here?" Yes, there is hope here. God wasn't finished with Judah. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. Over in Genesis chapter 44, we discover that God continued to work on this man's heart by humbling him and by having him deal with the issues of his heart. When Joseph, now the prime minister of Egypt, confronts his brothers not even recognizing him, thinking that Joseph was dead, Judah had an interesting conversation. Joseph basically said, "I'm going to let you guys go, but your youngest brother, Benjamin, he's got to stay. He's the spy. He stole from me. He's going to be my slave forever." In verse 18 of Genesis 44, Judah came near to him and said, "Oh Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down here with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, For if we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one who went out for me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow in the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, therefore I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now catch this. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad's not with me? Lest perhaps I should see the evil that would come upon my father. Judah basically said, don't take him, take me. I betrayed one brother once. I'm not going to do it again. I'll be your slave. Run me into the ground. Consign me to a living death. There's only one thing I know that would be worse than that, and that is to see the look in my father's eyes if I came back without his beloved Benjamin. This is a changed man. A man who would do anything for himself and for his own purposes, suddenly dying to himself. Well, maybe not suddenly. It's a process. And here's the deal. God has us all in process. Why didn't Judah die before Joseph got out of eyesight with the Midianites? He deserved it. I think there was one reason. Supposed to Ur or Onan. Remember what Judah said in chapter 38. She is more righteous than I. He was honest. It took him a while to get there. But a broken and contrite heart, God will never despise. Not only did Judah not get what was coming to him, but catch this, he also got something that he didn't deserve. This fellow, Perez, who was born as a result of this tawdry, twisted affair, his name occurs again in the scripture. He's mentioned again in the book of Ruth. He was the great, great, great grandfather of Boaz. He's mentioned again in the scripture in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Not only is Perez mentioned, not only is Judah mentioned, but God even honors a woman by the name of Tamar, mentioned specifically in the genealogy of Jesus. Not because she was right on, but because God's love is. Not because we have anything to bring to the party, but because God delights in demonstrating the width and length and depth and height of his love. Two things to take away from this. Number one, God is no fool. And if you're playing fast and loose with God, whoa, Katie, bar the door, you're in for some interesting stuff in your life. Get ready for it. And there's only one thing worse than not getting the Judah treatment. It's not getting the Judah treatment, because that means you don't belong to him at all. The second thing I would say is this. If you are getting the Judah treatment and your sin finds you out, and it always will, God doesn't reveal sin to defeat you. He reveals sin to complete you. And it's a wise person indeed who throws themselves before the throne of grace, who learns to walk in the light as he is in the light and enjoy fellowship with one another and the joys of having the blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin. Father, we thank you for your word. It is wild, Lord, the things you've included in your divinely inspired word, the Bible. And when I see passages like this, it just reminds me of what you said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, we don't want to be like Judah was, with bad companions, a bad compass, and a bad conscience. Especially when you stand with your nail-scarred hands extended, stretched out to us to receive us and to restore us and to renew our hearts and lives and to cause the things that perhaps have been causing us so much pain and heartache and sorrow to be washed away in a sea of forgetfulness, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you just don't want to forgive our sins and bring them into the light so they can be dealt with. When they're dealt with, you make us different people. Judah really does end up a hero at the end of all this. And you honored him among all of Jacob's sons as being the ancestor of Jesus when he came. Lord, I thank you that no matter how bad we've blown it, if we're honest with you, you have great things ahead in store for us. May we be people who understand your justice and your mercy, the greatness of your wrath against sin and unrighteousness, and the expansive, generous extensions of your amazing love that you demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus died for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how real it is. In Jesus' name, amen.